Let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And we pick up just exactly where we stopped last time. Matthew 19, verse 3 through chapter 25, verse 46, is what we have called the prelude to the crucifixion. And we will break that in turn down into four parts and summarize it under four words. First of all, we are going to have some intensified instruction of the disciples. So we'll simply call this instruction, 19:3 through 20, verse 28. And just to look ahead a little bit, after he instructs his disciples, we will then have the presentation of Jesus formally to the nation. And whereas he on previous occasions has withdrawn, we will now have what we call the triumphal entry as he enters into the city, and that will be his presentation to Israel, chapter 20, verse 29 through 21, 17. Then we will have his formal rejection, and that will be our third word, instruction, presentation, rejection, 21, 18 through 23, 39. And then we will have prediction of what is going to happen now that the king is gone, and you've got the longest section anywhere in Jesus' teaching about what are going to be the things that will precede his second coming. And that will be Matthew chapter 24. So instruction then will break down into several areas. First of all, instruction concerning marriage. And his marriage instruction is in 19:3 through 12. And the first thing we need to note is the setting for this, or as the Pharisees approach him, the intent of the Pharisees. They're going to attempt to entangle Jesus on the subject of marriage. And the first thing we want to note is their intent. Chapter 19 and verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him. So there is our key to the intent. The intent is to entangle. Get him to say something in some way on the subject of marriage that will entangle him. And we'll see how they're going to work it, what they're going to try to do, and their methods as we go throughout this section of about a dozen verses. The reason for their attempting to entangle him on marriage, and keep your finger here, is go back to Matthew 14. Keeping in mind that they're looking, they're hunting, they're doing everything they can in order to get rid of Jesus, and all kinds of methods are coming up. And the precedent for getting him entangled on marriage is simply this: it had worked before. And it had worked on John the Baptist, chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So they doubtless think back at the teaching of John on divorce and how that got him entangled and how he ended up in prison because of his remarks concerning marriage and especially concerning divorce in the case of Herod's relative. So we'll simply note there that the intent would be to repeat the problem of John the Baptist. And they doubtless think this is going to work. Now, in order to get this done, they have a scheme. How are we going to entangle him? Here is the scheme. First of all, they knew two facts about divorce. They, first of all, knew that Jesus condemned it. And they had had his teaching concerning it. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, they had this piece of information. They knew that Jesus did not approve of divorce. And in chapter 5, verse 31, referring back to Moses, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So they knew that Jesus opposed divorce. They also knew a second thing, and it's in that passage also. They also knew that the law permitted it. And without going to it, we'll simply note Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Now, what they want to do is to elicit some kind of statement from Jesus about divorce that will set him in conflict with the law. And if they can prove that what Jesus is teaching and what the law of the Old Testament teaches is contradictory, then they've won a victory. So there is their scheme. Their scheme is try to set, somehow, to set Jesus against the law. And if they can, they will have him. The Messiah had to fulfill the law. If we can somehow elicit something out of him that sets him against the law, we will have entrapped him, we will have won a victory. And thus the question of verse 3 of Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful, and of course that would be in terms of the Mosaic law, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? In other words, this question is asked not for information, but to entangle. And to that we have Jesus' reply. The reply of Jesus comes down in verses 4, 5, and 6. And in replying to it, he goes back to the book of Genesis and gives us three basic principles about marriage. Chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male, notice singular, and female, singular. So notice, in the original creation, God created one woman for one man. God created one woman. He's going clear back to the original creation, the original intent of God in marriage. God created one woman for one man. And when you go back to that, if you would want to have been, suppose Adam had want to have been polytheistic and polygamous and had more than Eve, where would he have gone? As God created, there was no possibility of polygamy because there was only one woman for one man. It wasn't possible. What kind of provision was made when God gave Eve to Adam? What kind of provision was there for divorce? There wasn't any. No provision for divorce. No provision for polygamy at all. God created one woman for one man. And that's his statement then, beginning in verse 4. He who created them in the beginning made them male and female. Notice, by the way, the order is important. It is male, then female. And the order of Genesis is preserved. And that order is significant. The significance of the order, the fact that Adam was made first, then Eve, if you keep your finger here because we'll be right back to it, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. It is significant that it was male-female. It is significant that it was Adam, then Eve. And the significance of that is brought out in 1 Timothy 2. And verse 12, Paul is talking about the continual practice of women teaching formally within the context of the church. And he says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach, present tense, to be a teacher or to exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. For, and the for explains why. It says it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. So the order is significant, and it is her place of submission is keyed off of the book of Genesis and the order in which God made them. And so Paul says the reason for submission is because of God's creation order. The second thing to keep in mind is keeping in mind that she was created in response to a need. She was created in response to a need. Eve was created in response to a need. And for that, go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I think this verse, more than any other single verse, gives enormous dignity to being a woman. Two things in this passage give her enormous dignity. One is in verse 18 of Genesis 2, and the other is in verse 20 of chapter 2. Keeping in mind now, we don't have the fall and the entry of sin until chapter 3. So from the standpoint of environment, you've got perfect conditions. And yet, in the midst of perfect conditions, verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." In the Hebrew language, they have two kinds of sentences. One is called a verbal sentence, which obviously contains a verb. The other is called nominal, and it's a sentence with no verb in it. We don't do that in English. We have verbs in our sentences, or we'll say it's an incomplete sentence. But they can have a sentence with no verb whatsoever. If you take Psalm 23, for example, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you see the little word is in italics, means there's nothing there in the original. The Hebrew says, "The Lord, my shepherd." It's a nominal sentence. Now, what that means is, this is an axiom. This is an abiding truth. So in verse 18, it is an abiding truth that it is not good for the man to be alone. So, what is really being said in the context, in the midst of a perfect environment, things were not complete without woman. And that gives an enormous place of dignity. The other thing that gives her dignity is what he calls her in verse 18. "I will make him a helper." And the interesting thing about that word helper is over and over and over in the Old Testament, God uses that word as his name. Hebrew word etzer. And inevitably, he takes that name and applies it to himself. The only one he shares it with is woman. So two things, women, that give you enormous dignity in verse 20. Number one, perfect environment was lacking, or something was lacking without woman. And second, God assigns her a name that is usually reserved only for himself. Enormous dignity given to womanhood in Genesis. So then, the statement going back to Matthew about marriage, God created one woman for one man. Second statement. And the second statement that comes off of this is God designated marriage as the strongest of all family relationships. And that is made clear by verse 5 of Matthew 19. And said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." You would think, perhaps, that the strongest family relationship would be child-parent. That is not true. The strongest relationship is husband-wife, not child-parent. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So marriage is designated, marriage is made the strongest family relationship. Made the strongest family relationship. And important to note, it takes precedence over mother and father. That's why we've often said a marriage is not an extension of an old family. It is a beginning of a brand new independent family. And one of the obvious things then on the part of both a husband and a wife would be willingness to say goodbye to parents in the interest of the priority. That does not mean there has to be conflict. That's not what he's saying. But it does mean where priorities exist, husband, wife always takes priority over father and mother. And that is simply saying, if you're a wife, that you have priority over his mother and over his father in his eyes, and vice versa. If you are a husband, you have priority in her eyes over her mother or over her father. And if you know enough about some family or marriage problems, many of them go right back to this. But somebody never cut the apron strings and is still connected to mother or father, and every time he or she does something, you're on the phone to mother and father. That's unhealthy. It's unbiblical. Okay, third. In the latter part of verse 5, it says, the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no more two, but one flesh. And so God views two as one. When two become married, you have one in the eyes of God. All right, now Jesus is going to begin to correct the Pharisees. And notice how that comes down in, well, you have the conclusion in verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, man is not to reverse God's order. Now, here is going to be the attempt to entangle him. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And notice the first point of Jesus' correction is on the verb command. Because in verse 7, they are treating Moses' teaching as a command concerning divorce. And notice when Jesus replies in verse 8, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you. So notice the emphasis that is here is it was not a command, it was a permission. And that's where he varies, begins to turn the corner here. So you have the statement that it was a permission, and yet in terms of reality, what do we have? Well, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, it recognizes the reality that even though divorce is not part of God's original initial plan, it does look at, and Moses did look at, the hardness of the human heart, and therefore it was permitted there. So what he is really saying, divorce is not in harmony with the original intent of God. It was an adapting to the hardness of the human heart, and then says, latter part of verse 8, from the beginning it has not been this way. In other words, it is a concession. Then he summarizes his explanation and says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the disciples respond to that, and apparently their view on marriage and divorce must have been very liberal, because they say, well, if that's the way it's got to be, it seems logical that you just shouldn't even bother with marriage. Why the hassle? And so verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship with the man is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, if it's that strict, if it is in those terms, then wouldn't you be better just not to marry? I like the way, and in their reply, by the way, what they're doing, they're replying like a bunch of perfectionists. I picked up a little statement that I thought was excellent on that. A perfectionist, you hear some people tell you that they're perfectionists as though it's something to be proud of. The moment you say you're a perfectionist, you're also saying you're an unrealistic person, because it ain't around, not in this life. A perfectionist is an unrealistic person who, because the best is unlikely to be obtained, refuses second best and thus settles for nothing. Read that again. It's well put. A perfectionist is an unrealistic person who, because the best is unlikely to be obtained, refuses second best and thus settles for nothing. And many times second best, and by the way, when you think in terms of marriage, I think a lot of young people are looking for a perfect situation in marriage. Let me be here to tell you, it isn't there. I forget who it was that said, it was a professor I had in school. He says, keep in mind, marriage is blissful hell many times. It's a good combination of words. And the disciples are responding, well, saying, well, if it's this way, let's forget the whole thing. In other words, they have no flexibility whatsoever. Well, to that, the Lord is going to reply. And let me tell you, I struggle with verses 11 and 12. And all I know to say is these verses are tough. I'll give what I think he's saying, but I'm not really sure. Okay. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. Now, the question, first question is, what statement is he talking about? And I think to find out this statement, you've got to go back to something in context that is optional, right? The Lord in his word doesn't very often say, now here's the way it is. I know some of you can't accept it, so feel free not to. And so you've got a statement here, some kind of statement in context, that some men are not going to be able to accept, some cannot live with. Well, I certainly wouldn't take it to be his statements about divorce. He's not saying, well, here's the way it is, but if you don't want to follow that, then you just don't have the gift to pick up on it. I take it that this statement in verse 11 goes back to the statement in verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Do you have to do that? Do you have to marry? Are there some people that can't buy that? And if they can't buy that and choose not to marry, isn't that an option? Well, I take it that's what he's saying down then in verse 11. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement out of Genesis about marriage, but only those to whom it has been given. Then he proceeds to point out three classes of people which do not marry. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born that way, congenital eunuch for some reason, and there are eunuchs who are made others by men, the forced eunuch. We're not acquainted with the castrated male concept at all, but many in ancient times, to get a good servant, they would castrate servants so they wouldn't be out chasing the girls. And that made them good, faithful, loyal servants. In the Middle Ages, some of the choirs were maintained by castrating males so they would have the nice, pure, high voice. And they were castrated because they were members of the choir. And, of course, that's unthinkable for us. Castrate a male to have him in the church choir so his voice will be nice and silvery. But that, nonetheless, was a reality of life in those particular times. Then, finally, in the latter part of what verse 12? I lost my place totally here. Where are we at? 19:12. Last part, then some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who was able to accept this, let him accept it. In other words, concerning those who enter into marriage, there is a great divergence about those who can enter into marriage and those who cannot and do not. That's the passage, as far as I can understand what it says. It's an unusual statement, and I think if I'd been the disciples, I would have said, what did you say that for? I don't know, but nonetheless, that seems to be the meaning, I think. Sorry, if you don't know, you just don't know, okay? I would rather admit ignorance than make a statement and then I'm not sure about. Some have the viewpoint, be dogmatic at all costs, and that isn't fair to truth. All right, concerning marriage, now concerning childlikeness. Concerning childlikeness, 13 through 15. This is instruction that the disciples are going to be needing, and let's read it. 19:13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs, notice it does not say to these, to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. First of all, we would have an obvious question, is why were they bringing children for Jesus to lay his hands on them? And the most we know off of that is that basically the laying on of hands did one of two things. It was either done in consecrating something or someone, or it was done, laid hands on for the purpose of healing. It's very possible then that the children brought perhaps needed healing. Perhaps somehow the parents wanted them consecrated to the Lord. But nonetheless, the children are brought and the disciples rebuke them and for bringing them. And then says the kingdom of heaven is like these. In other words, to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, you must be like children. Now, in what sense would they be childlike? What is the childlikeness that he's driving at? When you see lightning flash, and you have an adult that asks you what caused the lightning, you will probably explain it from secondary causes, won't you? You'll probably go into a semi-scientific explanation and will explain things in terms of secondary cause. For a child, what are they more likely to believe and listen to? God makes lightning or a scientific explanation of lightning? Which will they go for? And I think it's fair to say children respond to primary cause better than adults do. Children respond to primary cause namely God, they respond to that best or better than adults do. Where would you get the laughs about what causes rain? Telling a first grade class that God causes the rain or saying that to a sophomore class in college? Obviously, you'd get the chuckles from the second because for unfortunate reasons, we tend to learn to respond to secondary causes, whereby children tend to respond to primary causes. And therefore, you've got to be like that if you're to be in my kingdom. You've got to be responders to me, responders to God. Second thing is their believing character. Matthew likes to set the believing character of children next to the unbelieving character of Israel. You have children brought into the picture in Matthew 11:25, Matthew 18:2-4, here in 19:13-14, and we'll be back again to it in chapter 21, verses 15-16. And the emphasis will be, look at hard, unbelieving Israel compared to the believing character of children. All right, next topic, concerning marriage, concerning childlikeness, concerning priorities. 19:16-26, and we start with an example. And the example will revolve about two questions asked by this man, young man. So his first question is in 19:16. And behold, there came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? There is his first question. And the first thing to note about it, note it is not a how question. It's a what question. It is a what, not a how question. That's why, in the context, Jesus is going to respond to the question the way it was asked. And he will not give him the how of it, because that isn't the question he asked. He asked, what type of question must he do to obtain eternal life? Now, basically, this reveals two misconceptions about eternal life. One, that entrance depends on some specific act of some sort. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So salvation depends on a good act of some sort. And he's wanting to know what it is. Jesus' answer will be completely obedient to all of my commands. And of course, that stuns the man. But that is the first assumption. Salvation depends on a good act of some sort. Second misconception, he assumes that he is capable of performing it. He is capable of doing it, is his assumption. And he simply comes to Jesus with these two misconceptions firmly set in his mind about entry. And notice, Jesus answers then in verse 17. And when we read this, the stress in this verse is on the word me. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" And the emphasis is, you're a Jew. You've got the scriptures. Why do you need to inquire of me? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep his commandments. So the answer is, what do you have to do? And in essence, the answer is, be perfect. Now, notice his second question. Second question follows down in verse 18. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now that tells us something about the condition in Israel, because what had happened is this. The scribes and the Pharisees had done three things with the commands of the Old Testament. Number one, they had cataloged them. Second, they had misinterpreted them. Third, they had added to them. And in reality, how many commands and traditions were there? Nobody knows. Scores of them. And therefore, the man understandably is confused. I'm supposed to obey the commandments. Which ones are they? And that reveals the state of the nation from which he came. But nonetheless, you come down in the following verse. And by the way, when you read verse 18, and he says, which ones, you have an implication or sort of an indirect confession on his part that there are some, or perhaps one in particular, that he hasn't fulfilled. And Jesus knows that. And in his reply, notice the way we read in verse 18. Now, in reading this, go also and keep both passages open. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And compare this too. Notice he begins, and we're looking at Matthew now, but keeping the other open. In response, Jesus says, "You shall not commit murder." That's one. "Not commit adultery." That's two. "Shall not steal." That's three. "Shall not bear false witness." That's four. "Honor your father and mother." That's five. Now go back to the Ten Commandments. And notice in verse 12, "Honor your father and the mother." He repeats that. Verse 13, "You shall not murder." Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." 15, "You shall not steal." 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And what does he omit? Notice he doesn't say anything about verse 17. "You shall not covet" is omitted. And therefore, just note at this point, the 10th commandment is omitted. And that is the one that says, "You shall not covet." Remember when we went over the 10 commandments, what made the 10th commandment different than all the rest? Mental attitude. "You shall not covet" is the one that gets to the mental attitude. The rest of them, "You are not murder," "You shall not murder" is not a mental attitude. "You shall not steal" is not a mental attitude. Those are all things that you can do. Coveting is something that comes out of the mind, and "you shall not covet," the word covet means simply a desire for more. especially of the material. Desire for more of the material. Now, I think in the following context, the Lord is going to point out to this man that even though you can say, as you did in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. And so, very obviously, the stealing and adultery and so forth, he's kept. But still, notice his conscience is not free, and he says, what am I still lacking? In other words, his conscience is still troubling him. Well, Jesus is going to give him an answer to his troubled conscience. And his troubled conscience answer is going to be, the commandment that I omitted, thou shalt not covet, is the very one I'm now going to prove you are guilty of breaking. Now, how does he do it? Covetousness is the desire to have more. And notice Jesus' answer is designed to highlight that desire for more. And that's in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And the lesson obviously there then is, you have kept the commandment that said you shall not murder. Number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, but number 10's got you, doesn't it? And the emphasis is on the fact that he has this mental attitude sin. I would take that verse, verse 21, to be an ad hoc statement. Ad hoc. An ad hoc, you hear of ad hoc committees and so forth. Ad hoc simply means once for all. It's for a specific instance. This doesn't get repeated. It's only for this particular case. Ad hoc, only for this particular case. And I take it here, Jesus is not giving a formula for salvation. He is trying to get this man to see that when you say, what can you do, that you have already failed to meet the standard in keeping the commandments. And then perhaps had he done that, he could have gone on to the how of salvation, but he does not. And it's interesting, I think, when in verse 22, the young man heard his statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property, and went right back to the list of the Ten Commandments. And what is number one? You shall have no other gods before me. So the Lord really gets him on both ends of the Ten Commandments. You violate the covetous one because you will not sell your possessions, and you're turning around and walking away, and by breaking the Tenth Commandment with your covetousness, you're also breaking the first one, which says you shall have no gods before me. All right, now Jesus is going to give an explanation. We've had the example, and now the Lord is going to give an explanation of what he's just said. That's in verses 23 through 26. Verse 23. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think most of you remember how I have interpreted this in time past, do you not? The needle? Well, I think I've interpreted it totally wrong. In fact, I'm positive I have. We've said that the camel going through the eye of a needle, that the needle referred to the, they had the big city gate. And in the city gate, you had a smaller door so that one person late at night could gain entry, but you couldn't bring in a lot of people. And emphasize that if you were out for a camel ride and you came in late and you had to enter through the eye of the needle, it was very difficult to get your camel through the eye of the needle. And that's the way I've taught it in time past. And argued for that by saying, well, if this needle is a like a sewing needle, this verse is not talking about something that's difficult. It's talking about something that's impossible. And therefore, I argued it must be the little gate and the big gate that was there. And the reason for taking is that he is not talking about something that is impossible, but something that is difficult. Well, when you read the context, Jesus is talking about something that is impossible. How about verse 26? They say, who then can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So that if he is talking about a human impossibility, and I think that's what he is, I'm going to go back to the sewing needle. And so that when he says in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which indeed is impossible. And indeed, in verse 26, that is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the impossible. And so the emphasis then in the context is, it is impossible apart from God for that to be, and that's your teaching in the latter part of verse 16. In other words, he's saying that material things can get such a bind on you that it's impossible to let loose in the interest of a relationship to the Lord. Unless what? God moves on your behalf. And that's what we have, I take it, coming down now in verse 26. By the way, notice you get a little bit of how the disciples viewed wealth in verse 25. If he says you can't get a camel through the eye of the needle, you therefore can't get a person who is rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples kind of scratch their head and say, who in the world can be saved then? Well, I don't think they're teaching or they're saying that that everybody is wealthy. They must be saying and revealing their view of wealth, which is something like this. Either you're wealthy or you're working like mad to get that way. And in the light of that, they say then, who then can be saved? Or what can break the hold of the material? And the Lord replies to that in verse 26 by saying, looking on them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now, from this comes, off the lips of Peter, a question. And at first glance, the question looks like a typical, inappropriate, out of the place, foot in the mouth, dumb statement by Peter. Because he's warned of the snare of riches, right? And what does Peter say in verse 27? And it seems so inappropriate. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Well, it looks like he's simply saying, well, look, we've left everything, and you've warned us about the snare of riches. Aren't we going to get any? Well, you would expect, if that's what Peter had in mind, that the Lord would come on with the rebuke. He doesn't. So I take it then, what Peter had in mind was the truth of verse 21. What the Lord had just said to that man. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And it goes through Peter's mind. We've left everything. We've followed him. And he promised that if we do that, there would be treasure in heaven. Tell us about it. What is the treasure? And that is the way the Lord replies in verse 28. And it is sort of a transition now into our, which one is it? We've had priorities and now into our fourth line of teaching, and that is concerning rewards. This man makes a nice bridge into the subject of rewards. And you have Jesus' answer. Jesus gives them an answer, and he gives them a parable. First of all, his answer is in verses 28 through 30. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So notice, in terms of Jesus' answer, the idea of a regeneration is the idea that was Jewish, that the Messiah, when he came, would build new heavens and new earth. The Jew believed that, and it was based on his Old Testament scripture. The Messiah comes, he will build new heavens and new earth, and it will be a regeneration, holding of things together in his kingdom. Keep a finger or pencil here. Look at that in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. verse 17. This was common teaching that was known to the Jew. Verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And that's what Jesus in Matthew calls the regeneration. If you go over just across the page to chapter 66 and verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." They expected a new heavens and new earth. All right, now go back to Matthew. Second in his answer is that they are said, the Son of Man will be sitting on his glorious throne. I'll just put down here the word throne. And then Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The fact that they are going to reign with Christ, and I'll put the word participation, that also fulfilled Daniel 7, verse 22, where it talks about saints reigning with him. Now, to that, Jesus is going to respond with a parable. Give him an answer, and now a parable about rewards. And the parable is going to show how he will reward. That's Peter's question, and his answer is going to be this. Number one, my reward will be just. You follow me, the reward will be just. Second, the reward will be gracious. Third, the rewards will be sovereign. Now let's read the parable through. A parable is simply a story to make a point. And the point has been, we've left everything to follow you. What is there in it for us? Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out to his vineyard. He went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You too go to the vineyard. Whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out, found others standing, said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they should receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. In other words, the group that worked a short time got paid the same amount of those that had worked all day. And verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landlord, saying, "The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing no wrong. Did not you agree with me for a denarius?" See, they're looking at it from the standpoint that, yes, you agreed for a denarius, but they didn't work as long. They ought to, you're being unfair because you gave them the same amount. And he is going to say, that isn't it at all. I'm gracious. And therefore, you come down to verse 13. He answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't I do, in other words, what I agreed? Take what is yours, go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Exercising a bit of sovereignty, isn't he? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And thus the first shall be last and the first last. Now what is he doing then with the parable? He's teaching and illustrating how rewards will be, number one, just. And don't you get that? I agreed for a denarius, and what did I give you? Just exactly what I agreed for. I was just. Look at the fellows that didn't work so long. What are you going to say about them? I gave them a denarius also. I was gracious. And in the words that come down, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? He's simply saying, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. And this is the parable used to illustrate rewards. And so the Lord is saying to Peter, you've asked what you're going to get from following me. Well, just mark these things down. Number one, it'll be fair because I'm just. Mark it down. It'll be gracious because I am that. And mark it down, Peter. I will be in control of who gets what. Now, can you think of one other thing that this parable would prepare the disciples for? Because of the rejection of Israel, what happens to Gentiles? They get brought into blessing at the 11th hour. And so notice, this parable ought to prepare them when you get over into the book of Acts, and God tells Peter, go up and preach to the Gentiles, to remember the parable that I gave you of how those, even that came late, were included in blessing. And in that sense, it prepares them for that kind of teaching. Now, we'll pick up with the fifth thing next time, and that is in 2017 through 19, teaching concerning the cross, concerning their position, and then we will be ready to go to the formal presentation of Jesus to the nation. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and the teaching of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. And we pray that you will give to us ears that hear and minds that respond and wills that choose to obey you. For we ask this in Christ's name.